Brothers and sisters, outside of John 3:16 and Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13 has to be one of the most well-known, recognized, and appreciated sections of Scripture in all the world. I don't have to tell you that it is the standard go-to chapter of the Bible for wedding services. And that is true, by the way, whether or not the wedding is distinctively Christian. 1 Corinthians 13 is just a popular draw. Or, for that matter, it's the virtual go-to chapter that's often read or taught from at marriage renewal seminars. If you've ever been to one, I'm sure this chapter came up. Or at retreats for the same kind of reason. Or by ministers who want to preach to their congregation on the subject of marriage and want to drive that home. In that context, if marriages are to succeed, we're told, referring to this chapter, the text here, it must be held up to husbands and wives, both in painting that perfect ideal of heartfelt sincerity and devotion, as well as also being that rather daunting, formidable target and goal. I have been known, for instance, as a minister, to tell husbands and wives to take this text, replace the word love with your own name, and read it and see how you handle it in order to reflect on your own need to grow and change. But 1 Corinthians 13 is, in point of fact, an impossibly high ideal, if we are to regard it personally. The grace of God and His forgiveness for our sinful nature simply has to be added here in order to save us from any sense of works righteousness or from falling into despair, as would surely come if we thought, this is what we have to attain, this is how far I can come, I can't make it, I'm going to give up. And because of that, this description of love, I think, has often been regarded as something else than Paul has in mind here. It's almost regarded as some kind of entity of its own, something that's out there, some kind of force or quality that's in the world that I have to somehow connect with or plug into and make a part of my personal character. In other words, I think we would all rather think of love, in other words, as some kind of force that overcomes and prevails on its own, no matter what it might face in the world, including sometimes my own attitudes. Faith, hope, love, abide, it says. They are there. They will survive somehow, no matter how much hate the world throws at them. But of course, that isn't true. And that brings me back to my earlier statement that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 by itself is quite welcome in even non-Christian wedding services, because by itself it does not give the full picture of what the Scripture is trying to teach. To take this chapter out of context would allow it to be understood and appreciated in virtually any philosophy, in any religion that sinful man has been able to create, even followers of existentialism. And to remind you of what existentialism is, it's a modern philosophy regarding all of life that is, it says all of life is absolutely meaningless. There is no point or value to anything. Even an existentialist wedding would welcome 1 Corinthians 13. In the world we live in today, people expect, they even demand to take anything they want, even the texts of Scripture, and to interpret them as they desire, rather than to receive them as they really are, which is the Word of God given by the one true living God with whom all men have to do, and to understand them for what all of Scripture, the entire Bible, is meant to teach and that is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's our task, then, this morning as we approach this text before us today, to receive it in the light of the gospel, not to speak topically as how warm and fuzzy and wonderful love is. And by doing that, we want to examine the chapter as Paul has intended and as the Holy Spirit directs. And to do that, I want to break the text up into three sections. We'll cover the first today and then the other two in the weeks to come. First is the priority of love. And then the second is the character of love. And the third is the nature of love. So this morning I want to look at the priority of love. Let's talk first a little about the vocabulary. If you have been a Christian for very long, you've probably been told sometime that there is in English one word for love, whereas in the Greek language there are three. In truth, there are actually many English words that could be used to emphasize the various nuances that we find among those three Greek words for love. Think of devotion. Think of affection, eroticism, romanticism, loyalty, favoritism. And there are many other words that we can utilize to describe any particular nuance of love that we wish. But we tend to be lazy with our language. And so what we usually wind up doing is, instead of saying that we were favorably impressed and inspired by that movie that we watched last night, or that our routine has become greatly enhanced by this new electronic device that I have purchased, or even that our taste buds, as well as our digestive system, welcomed that new recipe, we would rather just say, we loved it! Now it's true that the Greek language has three words for love. There's phileo, and that's the love of family or comrades, often referred to as brotherly love. There's eros, which is a Greek word to describe the attraction of a man and a woman for one another, which is often regarded simply physically or sensually, but it can also include that emotional, mental chemistry that seems to draw you to one particular person, making that person stand out to you. There's also agape, a costly, self-giving, self-sacrificial kind of devotion, often used to describe, for instance, a mother's care for her infant child, how she gives herself totally to the care of this child before and after birth, and attends to it in a way that gives and gives and gives, where the one doing the giving, the one doing the loving, is not looking for a return, but just simply to see the child thrive. But even though we have these three Greek words that can be said to define different kinds of love in the Greek language, Greek speakers also were not necessarily precise. They were kind of lazy too. None of the words, for instance, phileo, eros, agape, would probably properly be used to describe one's feeling about that movie or about that electronic device or about that recipe. And you know, I think such are the kinds of issues that come up in translation work and can make things very frustrating. Still, those categories could be helpful to our understanding here if we discovered that one or the other of these three words was used consistently throughout this chapter. If phileo, for instance, brotherly love, if that was used consistently throughout chapter 13, knowing that phileo is patient and kind, then certain applications come to mind, certain categories, certain exclusions also come to mind. If a man's eros, or that sense of magnetism by which he is drawn toward a particular lady, is the word that's used here, and then he reads, love never ends, then there are other thoughts and other kinds of conclusions that come to his mind that he might come to understand. But the Greek word that is used consistently here throughout the entire chapter is the third. It's agape. That is the kind of love that is self-sacrificing, self-devoting, self-giving, and in which there is no expectation of return. Knowing, you see, that this is agape kind of love not only goes along with the description that we read in verse 7 about it being, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, but it even kind of magnifies that, doesn't it? If it's agape that does all that, then it does so to the nth degree, and it is absolutely exhaustive in its service and its devotion. And because it is self-sacrificing, the closest analogy that comes to our minds when we read 1 Corinthians 13 is grace. Grace is that which is the giving of something that is not earned. And more than that, it's the giving of something that is not earned to someone who is absolutely undeserving. That's what grace is. And such love as that, such agape love as that, is far greater than even brotherly love can be, and which also surpasses even the most devoted marital relationship. And yet, that impossible kind of love, that is what we're looking at. That impossible kind of sacrificial love to the nth degree that does all of these amazing descriptions, Paul says that is what is required of us. Even before any other service, any other act of worship is to be done, there is an unmistakable priority, he says here, to our having this kind of love. Look just at 1 Corinthians verse 1, 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, Paul begins here. Remember the context. He's just gotten through working through, just finished working through chapter 12. Paul begins with this Corinthian fascination with the gift of tongues. Now, we have yet to wrestle, actually, with what the biblical definition and explanation of those tongues are, but it is apparent on the surface that the Christians in Corinth thought they knew what tongues were and thought that those tongues were absolutely critical if their worship service was going to be spiritual. And Paul begins by saying, if I speak. Now, we have back up and we have to remind ourselves there is no place in the rest of Scripture at all. There's no record anywhere, whether it's in Scripture or in the writings of the historic ancient church fathers. There's no record anywhere that Paul ever used or practiced a gift of tongues in the way that the Corinthians are understanding it, or even as some understand it today, even though he does make it sound that way in chapter 14, verse 18. We're going to get to that in later weeks. But here he is deliberately exaggerating the point. He is deliberately making this an exhaustive claim on his part. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, now we have to pause there too. You see, there is no biblical record, no biblical teaching of the notion that the angels actually had their own language or that they spoke in some language other than what we know of. In fact, all biblical evidence speaks to the contrary of that, goes in precisely the opposite direction. So we can safely conclude that Paul is exaggerating his point. Even if I was the greatest tongue talker in all of Christendom, he says, if I cannot love others with an absolute grace and a completely self-sacrificing discipline, then no matter if you think you understand me or not, whether you are impressed by my gift or not, everything I say is not edifying to the church, not building up the church at all. Instead, he says, it's just noise. Then he goes on to verse 2. and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now here Paul focuses on the other gifts the Corinthians were giving attention to, and again he speaks in that exaggerated fashion. Not just prophecy, but prophetic powers. If I had all, and you read how many times the word all is used here. All mysteries, knowledge, all faith. If I had faith that could move mountains, that's one of the common rhetorical things that were said about faith, whether it was faith enough to move mountains. And if I had all of the amazing authority and wisdom in all of the world to share with you. How many Christian books have you purchased that claim to tell you the secret to a successful Christian life? And you open them up and you only discover that they're just filled with a few interesting stories and lofty-sounding platitudes. And so you go, oh, you buy another one. Powers, mysteries, faith, knowledge. I'll give you a clue. They've always been big business. Then verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have and I desire, I'll deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If he does not have a self-abasing, self-denying love first, he accomplishes nothing. Paul leaves no room here, no opening whatsoever for even any general philanthropic good deeds or even things that he says would be done with good intentions. But he simply says that to do anything with less than a completely self-emptying commitment accomplishes nothing that is real in the Church of Christ or in the kingdom of God. If you remember the account of Jesus with the rich young man that you find and read of in Mark chapter 10, you know that the rich young man came up to Jesus and Jesus told him what he had to do, and the young man walked away sad. Wasn't about to do what Jesus told him to do. Because Jesus had called him to surrender all of his wealth, give it to the poor, and come and follow him. Now, the lesson there, of course, is so much greater than what's on the surface of that account. The young man had to surrender more than his wealth. He had to surrender his own prideful hope of earning his way into heaven. He had to be willing to set aside everything that he considered his strength in life and commit himself to trust solely on Jesus Christ for salvation. And that the young man was not willing to do. Even to live a self-sacrificing life, but to do so for selfish reasons does not make you a Christian. It makes you a Pharisee. And by doing that, you become twice the son of hell than you were before. So what are we left with here? What we are left with is more than a priority. This is a demand. This is a very hard demand that God is making of us here. An unattainable, ruthless demand and requirement for all who have fallen short of the glory of God. And that fact changes this poetic, this idealistic, this wonderful sounding chapter into the very law of God. And Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, the law of God becomes cruel and ruthless to us because it cannot forgive. If we miss the law in one speck, one degree, we lose it all. We are failures before the law. The law cannot forgive us. The law cannot restore us. It can only judge us and condemn us. The only way to receive and grasp this chapter is by grace. We have to be given this kind of love first so that we can even know what it is we're talking about. Paul speaks here in first person. He says, if I speak, if I have, if I give away. But the person, of course, he really is talking about is Jesus Christ. Paul wouldn't be able to do all this. But in Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The first priority, then, in your life is to humbly, self-deniably confess your desperate need for Jesus as your Savior, and that you are willingly embracing Him and Him alone for the sacrifice that He did on your account, and proclaim that it is only through His death, through His resurrection, through His wonderful work alone that you have received forgiveness and that you have received the gift of eternal life. Paul speaks here of boastfully possessing gifts of prophecy and of wisdom. But it is Jesus that is the very Word of God. And it is the very Word of God itself that says the words of life have been given to the saints once for all. And that the prophecies that are contained in the Word of God are not to be taken away from or added to. And so the very second priority in your life is to deny your curiosity for the mysterious, your prideful sense of intuition and self-confidence, and submit yourself to the written Word of God, to read this book, to embrace it and to know it, to understand what God has said to you, and submit yourself to what it says as the Word of God, because it is the written Word of God which is perfect, which is sure, and which is right. And it is the written Word of God which revives the soul and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart. Paul speaks here of doing great things, of making great sacrifices. And as Jesus taught in Matthew 25, you know, with the parable of the talents, His people are called. We are given the responsibility, the requirement of God to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord has given to us, because He will hold an accounting. He will return. And He will ask, what have you done with what I gave you? But there can be no good work done at all unless God in Christ has first done the work to deliver your soul from hell. You may not boast in anything you have done if God has not worked in you. And so the third priority in your life is to labor in and for the church of Jesus Christ. The church, you see, is that field, that bride of Christ that will remain until His return. And so it's every Christian's duty to build up and hold up the bride of Christ, to be a part of her, to serve from within her, to witness from outside of her, that the church of Christ might continue to grow and to mature. That's the burden that is on Paul's heart here. He doesn't paint this as some philosophical entity that we should all just aspire to, no matter what else is going on in our lives. He is saying, this is talking about Jesus Christ first. And you must know Him. You must receive Christ and know the fullness of His agape love to you. And then in spite of the fact that you will fail him again and again and again, and that you cannot rise to any kind of infinite level that this love describes, that you will never meet the description that you find in this chapter, you are not to be discouraged by that. You are to thank the Lord that his finished work is perfect on your behalf, and that because of what he's done, he can lift you up and even transform the feeble works of yours, the halting words of your prayers, foolish efforts that you make on behalf of Christ. He can transform those all into powerful works of the Spirit of God to the building up of the church, to the increase of his fold, to the broadcasting of the gospel. So the priority is not to aspire to some great thing on your own part. The priority is Christ. You must know Christ. You must know the Word. And you must live your life in obedience to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that you do not paint us a picture that is impossible. As lofty and as glorious as it is, impossible for us to do. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to shrug our shoulders at the Word of God and walk away from it as if no one can rise to this. I don't even have to pretend to bother. But we can be gripped, Lord, by the fact that Christ has satisfied every single aspect that's described here, and that he has done that for us individually, and he has brought us into the church of Christ, and he is building his bride in glorious assembly, and that we in turn may serve him with what the gifts and the talents. Some of us have 10, 5, some of us only have 1. We are all called to give of what we can, to do of what we can, to serve in the way that he would have us, and to delight with great thanksgiving in the work of redemption on his part. Lord, may we be encouraged by that. May we be inspired. And may we be humbly, deeply appreciative. In Jesus' perfect name we pray. Amen.